Please turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 24. As we begin this morning, let me just say that formally, our text this morning is chapter 21 through 31. Now that's 11 chapters. Don't worry, we're not going to look at all 11 chapters verse by verse. But our true text today is chapter 21 through 31, and we can't cover it all, but all 11 of these chapters go together, and they share the same idea, and that idea is focused or centralized in chapter 24. So we're going to be spending most of our time today looking at chapter 24, but we will be glancing at chapter 21 through 31 at various places. We'll be glancing at it this morning, just be aware of that. Now, the idea of this large section of Scripture in the book of Exodus is really, it's one idea. It's one concept. They all share this same major theme. And that theme in chapter 21 all the way to the end of chapter 31 is the revelation of God's goal or the intended result that He has for Israel in redeeming her. God is communicating to Israel the outcome that he has promised, that He's expecting to see, that He is working to achieve, is the best way to put it, in Israel. And God's goal or His intended result in Israel is Israel's sanctification and Israel's glorification. That's the main idea in chapter 21 through 31. That's the major theological theme of chapter 21 through 31. God's goal to sanctify and to glorify Israel by His own sanctifying presence and power and for His own glory. Now that means as we begin the sermon this morning, we need to recall to mind very briefly something about sanctification and glorification. You're familiar with those terms. Those are theological terms. When we think of sanctification, we think of God bringing His people and making them holy, bringing them into His own holiness, sanctifying them, purifying them, sanctification. When we think of glorification, we think of the end of that process of sanctification, which is the perfection of His people in holiness. That's what we mean by glorification. And in the Bible, the way that the Bible frames glorification, the way that the Bible frames that final stage of sanctification that we call glorification is like this. The Bible frames it as a sinless and a holy and a perfect communion with God in His presence. That's the goal. That's the outcome of glorification. That's what glory is. Sinless fellowship and communion with God face to face. God's goal in Israel, in chapter 21 through 31, is to sanctify Israel and ultimately to glorify Israel, to purify His people so that He might have sinless fellowship and communion with them, and that they might have sinless fellowship and communion with Him in peace, undisturbed, unbroken, never to be disturbed by sin or temptation ever again. So the big idea of chapter 21 through 31 is this goal that God has to sanctify and to glorify Israel. Now this goal is communicated in various ways in chapter 21 through 31, and it's all centralized in chapter 24. And it's tied together, as is often the case in the Old Testament, and especially in Exodus, with the revelation of a vision of God, with a picture. And that picture that we find in chapter 24 is the picture of a consuming fire on the top of the mountain. And this whole idea of sanctification and its end glorification is imprinted upon our imaginations with this picture of the God who's going to achieve this sanctification and this glorification in His people as being a consuming fire on the top of Mount Sinai. And this is significant because in the Bible, the image of a consuming fire is associated with the idea of jealousy. Jealousy. The picture of God on the top of the mountain in the consuming fire is a picture of God's jealousy. So that the main idea then of our text, and therefore the main idea of the sermon this morning, is that God, your God, is consumed with jealousy for your sanctification and for your glorification, and all ultimately to his own glory. God is consumed with jealousy for your purity and for your peace in his presence forevermore. That's the message of Exodus chapter 21 through 31. Now, this means that we need to say something about jealousy. I know my sermon is getting a slow start this morning. I'm requiring you to think. We're laying down these concepts, these theological concepts, sanctification, glorification. We need to talk a little bit about jealousy. What do we mean by jealousy? It would be easy for us to misunderstand what that word means because we're sinners and because we live in the world and we see jealousy every day, and it's a disgusting and a terrible thing in a sinful world. And we need to be reminded that when we talk about God being jealous, we do not mean it in the same way that we talk about jealousy in the world. And we don't mean it in terms of a sinful jealousy. We need to remember that God is not like us. He's holy. He's transcendent from us. That's what we learned last time. And God's jealousy is a holy and a divine jealousy. It's sinless. So what do we mean by jealousy? Here's what we mean. Here's what the Bible teaches us about God's jealousy. God's jealousy is a fiery devotion. That's what jealousy means. It's a burning determination to achieve a goal. You can think of jealousy as a consuming faithfulness to an objective, to a result. It's a fiery devotion. So it's a goal or a result born of love. Jealousy is associated with God's love. It's fundamentally rooted in the concept or the idea of God's love. And so we come to this text this morning, and the text is reminding us that God is jealous. He is consumed with jealousy for his people's sanctification and glorification. He's consumed with jealousy for his own glory and his people's purity and final peace. He's consumed by it. Now let me say this to some of you who read the Bible, familiar with the Bible. In the Bible, oftentimes, this is something we need to think about. Oftentimes in the Bible, God's jealousy is associated with his wrath. You can see this all over the Old Testament. God's jealousy is associated with his wrath. It's important that you understand that that's accidental, not inherent. When what I mean by that is that God can be jealous without wrath. You can't reduce God's jealousy to wrath. Some people make that mistake. In fact, I've made that mistake. And so I'm correcting that wrong this morning. I repent. We have to be careful about reducing God's jealousy to his wrath. So how do we explain in the Bible the relationship between God's jealousy and wrath? Well, we said that jealousy is a burning determination or a fiery faithfulness to an objective. And that means that for the one who is jealous, whatever stands in the way of his jealousy, of the object of his jealousy, whatever stands in the way of the goal that he's attempting to achieve becomes his enemy. It becomes the thing that he's chiefly opposed to. And it's like a consuming fire in that person. And so it's a fierce enmity. And so you understand when God is jealous for the purity of his people, what stands between him and his objective in his people is sin, and sometimes their own sin. And so God's wrath is provoked by that which stands in the way of the object of his jealousy. And God's goal for his people is their glorification. We say glorification is fellowship with him in peace, sinless peace, undisturbed forever. And so that means the sin in the world and sinners in the world and temptation that comes with it stands in the way of God and his goal. And it provokes him to wrath, furious wrath, jealous wrath. But I want you to see then that that is an accident. That's because of sin. That's because something stands in the way of God's objective. In a fallen world, that's the case. But fundamentally, basically, God's jealousy is a positive thing. It's simply his jealous love for his people, for their purity and for their peace, for their sanctification and for their glorification. His goal is fellowship and peace and love. The Bible tells us that God's name is jealous. It identifies jealousy with God's being. The Bible never identifies wrath with God's being. God is a jealous God. So we come to the passage today then. And the message of the passage this morning is that God is consumed with jealousy for his glory in the sanctification and the glorification of his people. That's the point. That's the big idea. The sermon today comes in the context of a broader series from the Old Testament on God on the Holy Mountain. And we've been looking at God on the Holy Mountain with Moses at Mount Sinai. And today we're going to be looking at that episode on the top of Mount Sinai where God ratifies, or that is, applies his covenant to his people. We've already seen, we looked last week at chapter 19 and 20, that God reveals his covenant. He reveals the Ten Commandments to his people. And now today, in chapter 24, God is going to apply that covenant to his people. He's going to ratify it. He's going to make it official. He's going to seal it to his people. He's going to apply it to them. He's going to make it official that this covenant that he's made with them formally establishes a relationship between him and his people. He's just revealed it. Today he's going to make it official. He's going to apply it to them. And in doing so, he's going to reveal the majesty of his jealousy. Now let me just say something before we get too far in the text. We're about to look at the context. We want to look at some things from chapter 21 through 31. It's 11 big chapters, but there's only four things in it. We're going to glance at them really quickly. There's the rules that God gives to his people. There's the angel that he sends with them. And then there's the pattern of the tabernacle. And we're going to glance at all of those things. And then we're going to focus our attention on the ratification ceremony in chapter 24. You could reduce 21 through 31 to four things. The rules, the angel, the tabernacle, and the ratification ceremony. We're going to today focus on the ratification ceremony. But before we do, let me remind you, this is something I've said in the weeks prior. I'm going to say it again today. This is an Old Testament passage. It's an Old Testament historical narrative. And that means, as New Testament believers, we have to be careful about how we read this text and interpret it. And the New Testament, the apostles in Jesus Christ, teach us how to interpret these Old Testament historical narratives. And I'm just reminding you again, and for those of you who haven't been here or haven't heard, you're hearing it for the first time. The New Testament teaches us to come to these Old Covenant passages, these Old Testament passages, and to draw out of them encouragement for our hope. Romans chapter 15. So we're going to be looking at this passage and finding encouragement and hope. And the New Testament teaches us to come to these passages and to find doctrine and instruction in righteousness. And so we're going to come to this passage today, and we're going to find instruction in righteousness and doctrine. And it tells us to come to these passages and to find examples and counterexamples of how to be a follower of Christ. And so we're going to come to the passage today and we're going to find those things. And it teaches us and reminds us that the things in the Old Testament were written for our sakes, for the preaching of the gospel. So we're going to preach the gospel today from this Old Testament passage, and we can be expecting that. And then Christ, of course, reminds us in the New Testament that the whole Old Testament, every detail of the Old Testament was only and always pointing to him. And so the Old Testament ultimately is a revelation of Jesus Christ and his person and his glory. And today we're going to be seeing the glory of his jealousy. Now I just remind you of all of those things to remind you once again that the word that we are reading today from the Old Testament is God's word to you today. It is God's word for you today in the new covenant in Christ. And it's a word of, it's a call to the whole world about the gospel. It reveals the gospel to us. And the message from the passage today, if you are in Jesus Christ, is that God is jealous for you. He is jealous for your sanctification. Your God is jealous for your glorification. He is jealous for your purification, and he's jealous for unbroken fellowship with you in heaven forever and ever, all to his own glory. He's jealous for it. He's consumed by it. A consuming faithfulness burns in him for these two ends. And if you're here today and you are outside of Jesus Christ, the message to you today is that God is jealous for his people, for their purification and for their peace, for their sanctification and for their glorification. And so the message today to you is a warning. Because as long as you continue in your sin and you remain married to your sin, you stand in opposition to what God Almighty is jealous for. You remain a temptation and a snare to his people. And you are standing in the way of unbroken fellowship between God and his church. And therefore, you have made yourself an enemy of the fiercest enemy that you could possibly imagine. And you are in dire danger. Because God is a jealous God for his people. He is jealous, if you are outside of Christ, not for you, but against you. And that means for you that you are destined to be cut off from the earth and to be cut off from the people of God forever and to be cut off from the presence of God and to be thrown into the fires of God's hell, which are nothing more than the fires of his jealousy for the sanctification, purity, and peace of his people. You are at war with Almighty God, and he is jealous against you. And so your case is dire, it's hopeless. But here's the good news of the passage that I have for you if you're outside of Christ. All day long, the rest of this sermon, now I'm not going to preach all day, but the next hour, although it's a big passage, if you're outside of Christ, the whole message now is directed to the people of God. And you're going to see God's burning jealousy for them to be a reminder and a constant reminder of God's jealousy against you. And the reason for this, the Bible tells us that God reveals his jealousy like this to you in order to drive you to jealousy. In order to drive you to jealousy and to say, if God loves a people like this, and there's no hope of escape from his love, then you'll see your need for mercy and your need for grace and your need for salvation. You'll be driven to jealousy. You'll cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, count me among your people. Save me when you save them. Make me holy. Glorify me. Teach me what it means to find peace and everlasting joy and glorification and exaltation in your presence forevermore. And the promise of the gospel is that if you see your need and you cry out for mercy, he will show it, he will include you with your people, and he will become jealous for you, for your purification, and for your peace. Now that's all I have to say to the unbelieving today. God's message to us who are in Christ is that God is jealous for you, for your purification, and for your peace, for your sanctification, and for your glorification. Well, let's look at our passage then, chapter 21 through 31. We're going to glance at three things. From the context, we're going to glance at the rules that God gives for life in the land. We're going to glance at the angel that God sends, the angel of discipline and vigilance to be with his people, to bring them into the land. And we're going to glance at the tabernacle as a token of his presence among his people so that we can then focus our attention on Exodus chapter 24 and the ratification ceremony. So in chapter 21 through chapter 23, God gives Israel's rules. And some translations say ordinances or judgment, but they're these rules for life in the land. And we don't have time to look at all of these rules, and you've probably glanced at them before at some point in your life and seen how strange they seem to us in our modern ears. We're going to look at a few of them here in just a moment just to get a feel for them. We don't have time to look at all of them, but they represent two ideas. You have to understand all of those rules for life in the land can be boiled down to two basic ideas. And the first is the reign of grace in the life of the people. The reign of grace in their everyday life. The whole purpose of those rules that God is giving there. Remember, he's just given his Ten Commandments. He's given the covenant. And then Moses goes up into the top of the mountain and God gives him those rules. Those rules represent the spirit of that law. And the spirit of that law can be boiled down to two principles. The reign of God's grace in the everyday lives of the people when they get into the land. and the commitment that the people ought to have to put death to sin, or sin to death in their lives. It's the reign of grace and death to sin. You say, what does that mean? Look with me at chapter 21 really quickly. We'll look at a few of these rules and regulations, and I'll draw this out for you. Chapter 21, verse 1 and 2. We're not going to look at all of these rules and regulations. We're not going to get into them. We're just going to notice a few things about them. Now, these are the rules, verse 1, that you shall set before them. God is speaking to Moses. And here's the first rule that he gives them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh, he shall go out free for nothing. That's the first rule that God gives to his people. I want you to notice that that rule is for everyday life in the land. Ordinary life. Now, we don't think of slavery as ordinary, but for the Israelites, it was ordinary. It was everyday business. It was a big part of their culture and their society. It's very mundane. And the rule that God gives them is, because I redeemed you from Egypt, is the implication. Because you've been set free, you will not hold your slaves more than 6 years. And when it comes time to let them go, you're going to do it for free. It's a picture, you see, of grace, of redemption applied in the lives of the people. The lives of the people in the land is to become an example of the glory of God's redemption and grace. You can see this also in chapter 21, verse 15 through 17. Look down to verse 15 to 17. Get the other side of this coin for a moment. Again, we can't look at all of these laws. They're all the same idea, basically. Verse 15, whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Is it gracious to hit your father or your mother? Does that glorify God's grace? Then put it to death, God is saying to Israel. It's not to be in the land. These are the two principles. All the laws fall into one of those categories. The reign of God's grace or death to sin. He's giving them these rules so they know how to live the covenant that he's given them. It's an application of the Ten Commandments. It's the spirit of the law. The reign of grace, death to sin. Look at chapter 22, verse 21 through 24. We see both ideas mixed together. But just really quickly, let's observe it. Another rule for the land, when they get into the land. You shall not wrong a sojourner. That's somebody who's traveling, a guest. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him. Why? For you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. He ties all of these laws back to his redemption. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless. You see, you're not to take advantage of people, is what God is saying. You're to be gracious. You're not to take advantage of the weak. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. The reign of grace, death to sin. It's the spirit of God's law. It's the spirit of God's law. I think you can very clearly see here God's jealousy for the purity and sanctification of his people in the land. Don't make the word concept fallacy. You don't see the word jealousy, but certainly it's a description of God's jealousy for the sanctification of his people. And I want you to notice here, as New Testament believers, that it's his jealousy for their sanctification in everyday life, in these small, mundane ways, as it is for you in Christ Jesus in the new covenant. God is jealous for your purity, for the reign of grace in every little thing in life, the small things. In the way that you treat your wife at the dinner table or whatever, every little thing, just everyday life, at work, at school, at play, the reign of grace, death to sin. God was jealous for his people's sanctification. Secondly, at the end of chapter 23, the second thing that we want to glance at in this context is that God promises to send his angel to be with the people until they get into the land. Now, here's something I want you to notice. I touched on this a little bit last week also. These rules are for life in the land. The children of Israel are in the wilderness. Most of the rules that are in that are laid down there, they couldn't even begin to try to keep because they didn't have the opportunity to. So there was hope in it. It was future. And so God says, look, I'm going to take you into the land. I'm going to send my angel, and he's going to help you to put these things into practice when you get into the land. He's going to help you. I'm going to send my angel. Look at what it says there at the end of chapter 23. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you, to watch you on the way, and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Brothers, what is the place that God has prepared for them? Well, the rules tell us it's the land in which God's grace reigns, and sin is put to death. God is saying, I'm sending my angel to bring you there. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. He bears my authority. Now, a lot of believers come to this passage and they are stunned and they're appalled by the idea that this angel isn't going to forgive their sins. But you need to understand that what is meant here, the people of Israel have already been redeemed. The Paschal lamb has been slaughtered. The concept here is that this angel is not going to excuse any of their sins. That's what is meant there. He's going to, in other words, if you sin, he's not going to overlook it. He's going to discipline you. He's going to address the sin. He's not going to ignore it. That's what's meant there. So the passage isn't speaking of forgiveness in absolute terms of salvation, life and death. It's speaking about the fact that if you don't listen to this angel, he's going to address your sin. And then it says in verse 22, but if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversary. To those who stand in the way of the reign of grace, in death to sin, I will be their enemy. He's talking about the inhabitants of the land who worship false gods and practice evil. I will become an enemy to them. I will put them to death. And God goes on in that section. We're not going to look at every verse, but he goes on to say that he's going to do this progressively. He's not going to do it all at once. He's going to do it stage by stage, a little bit by a little bit. But he warns the children of Israel that that means that sin is present with them, and it's constantly a temptation, and God will address the sin. It's a warning to them not to make a covenant with the people, not to make a covenant with remaining sin, but to turn from it. And so we see in this angel, the angel of discipline and vigilance, God is jealous for the sanctification of his people, even if it means discipline in their lives. And he's calling his people to therefore be vigilant. In other words, to imitate him in his jealousy. And then finally, we glance at chapter 25 through 31. Seven chapters in this section dedicated to God giving the tabernacle, or the pattern of the tabernacle, as a token of his presence to the people. So we've seen the rules, we've seen the angel, and we've seen the tabernacle. The tabernacle represented God's presence with Israel. God's presence represented his commitment to be with Israel, to dwell with them in order to bring them to their future glory. Look with me at a couple of places. Look with me at Exodus 25, verse 8. He says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. The whole purpose of the tabernacle is to be a symbol, a token that God dwells with his people, that he's with them, he's present with them. He's present with them in his power to accomplish all of his saving purposes. Look with me really quickly then at chapter 29, verse 45 and 46. You've probably read those chapters before in chapter 25 through 31 and all the details about that tabernacle. Well, we're just going to skip all over all of them. We're just going to say, well, what is God's purpose in the tabernacle? What was so that you could dwell with them? And then secondly, so that he could communicate to them his commitment to them. Look what it says in verse 45 and 46. I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. His presence is a token of his faithfulness and his commitment to them. I am your God. The tabernacle every day was a reminder to the children of Israel that God had committed himself to them and that he was present with them. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. His goal is perfection, so that they would commune with him and fellowship with him and know and understand his salvation and his grace in their life. And then he signs his name, I am the Lord their God. Brothers, that's a communication of God's intention, his faithfulness, his promise, his commitment, his burning commitment, his jealousy. He's jealous for his people's sanctification. He's jealous, therefore, for their discipline and their vigilance. And he is jealous for their confidence and assurance that he is with them to keep his promises and to do all of these things in their midst. In fact, we can see this in the text that we read this morning from chapter 31. Look at chapter 31. I want to bring out to you two verses that we had read for us before I came to the pulpit. There's this whole section here. Fundamentally, it's a commandment to keep the Sabbath day. It comes at the end of the giving of the tabernacle. It's linked with that whole idea. Here's the tabernacle. You're going to worship me. You're going to keep my Sabbaths. Notice what God says here, linked to the idea of the tabernacle and therefore the keeping of the Sabbath. Verse 13, you're to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, most importantly, when it comes to my tabernacle, above all, most importantly, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that is forever, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. We remember the Sabbath day as a reminder that God is with us to keep his promises, his goal, his intention to sanctify us in Christ Jesus. I am the Lord your God to sanctify you. You don't sanctify me. You don't sanctify yourself. I sanctify you. Keep the Sabbath day. Rest. Stop from your works. Rest in me. I am the Lord your God. Then verse 17. The Sabbath day. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel, that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. That's, in other words, the Sabbath day is a reminder, the tabernacle is a reminder, that the work that God begins to do, he finishes, and that his intention is to rest with his people, peace, fellowship, communion. And so we have these three things in the context. All of them are expressing God's fiery faithfulness, his consuming jealousy for the sanctification of his people and for their ultimate glorification. He's jealous for their everyday purity. He's jealous for their discipline. He's jealous for their glory and for their confidence and their assurance of it. He's jealous for it. If you're in Christ Jesus, he's jealous for it for you, for your purity and for your peace and your glory and your exaltation, your unbroken fellowship with him in heaven. Okay, well, this is the context that's come to our passage. So we come now to chapter 24 in the middle of all of this, right at its center. And so it's the emphasis. And we see all of these things sort of come together in a great, glorious culmination. In chapter 24, what we have going on historically is the ratification ceremony of the covenant. God is going to apply his covenant to the people. This ceremony has three parts. There's the ceremony itself, there's the celebration that follows, and then there's the revelation of the glory cloud that comes after. And we're going to look at all three parts of these. We're going to look at the ceremony itself in order to see the price of Israel's sanctification and glorification. And then we're going to look at the celebration feast that comes after to see the prize of Israel's sanctification, which is her glorification. And then we're going to look at the glory cloud very briefly to see a revelation of the majesty of God's jealousy, which is the power, really, that drives all of this. So in verse 3 through 8 of chapter 24, we have the ratification ceremony, or as I've said to you, the application ceremony. Look at verse 3 through 8. I'm going to read the text. We're going to look at it carefully. I'm going to read it all together, and then we'll go back over it, verse by verse. Exodus chapter 24, verse 3, this is the word of the Lord. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, which was the spirit of the law, reign of grace, death to sin. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words. Now we can notice a couple of things then in this ratification ceremony. The first thing that we see in verse 3 is that the people respond. God speaks, the people respond. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this. I'm going to look at it again because they do the same thing in verse 7, but just keep it in the back of your head. We get into the ratification ceremony. Verse 4. We see three principal objects of the ratification ceremony. There's the book, there's the altar, and there's the pillars. And we've already said the book is the book of those rules. It's not the Ten Commandments, it's the rules. It's the spirit of that law. You could boil that whole book down to the reign of grace and death to sin. There's the book. And then there's the altar. And of course, the altar represents the presence of God. It represents God. And then there's the pillars, and the pillars represent the people. And then in verse 5, we see the sacrifices to be applied for the ratification or the application of the covenant. The covenant can only be officiated, it can only become official, it can only be established. The covenant can only be applied to the people if the blood of the covenant is applied to the people. So we see these sacrifices. The offerings, we will see, are the blood of the covenant, as the text told us. It's the blood of the covenant. They represent the purchase price of the covenant applied to the people. It's a reminder to the people that the covenant that God is making with them comes at a price, and that that price is blood, and that it must be applied to the people for the people to enjoy the benefits of that covenant. That's what we see unfolding before us there in verse 5. Let me read it to you again. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. There must be blood. It's important for you to notice that these sacrifices are provided by God. This is essential. This is vital. These sacrifices are provided by God. It is God who has commanded the sacrifices. They're not the invention of men. They're not the invention of men's imaginations. It's God's idea that there be a sacrifice, that there be burnt offerings and peace offerings. These sacrifices are God's sacrifice in terms of the fact that He commands it. But also, God is the God of the whole earth. Israel has learned that God is not like the God of the nations. He's the God of the whole earth. He owns the earth and everything that is in it. He's creator, He's Lord, He's sovereign. These cattle are provided to the children of Israel by God. They are His. The blood of the sacrifice is God's blood. It is not Israel's blood that's being spilled here. It is God's own blood in the form of a sacrifice. Now, all these things in the Old Testament are pointing to a greater sacrifice that God will provide in Jesus Christ. But this is the offering that He commands. I want you to notice that it's not Israel's blood. It's God's blood. It's entirely God's blood. Well, notice then that this blood comes from the source of two different offerings. The burnt offering and the peace offering. These two sacrifices represent two different ideas, two different theological truths that are essential for Israel to think about and to understand in order to enjoy the application of the covenant. There's the burnt offering. A burnt offering is an offering of forgiveness. Forgiveness means the cancellation of punishment or debt. Israel must have forgiveness secured and applied to them if they are to enjoy the covenant and the application of the covenant. It must be applied to them. Forgiveness of sin, the cancellation of punishment. We all understand that if we sin, we deserve to be punished. And that what we need is forgiveness so that that punishment can be taken away from us. Just a very simple illustration of this. It's a classic example. It's one that you've heard 1,000 times, but it's helpful to remember it. If someone steals from you $5, what is the punishment of their crime? Well, the just, fair punishment of their crime is that they pay you back $5, that they give back your money, and that they give back an additional $5 because they took from you $5. So they just give you back your money, but they take $5 from themselves and give it to you. There's balance. Now, if you were to forgive the person who stole the money from you, you would be releasing them from the penalty of their sin. That's what forgiveness is releasing someone from the penalty and the punishment of the sin. So you would basically say to the person who stole the money from you, you can keep the money. It's yours. Now the illustration breaks down a little bit, but it gets the idea across. Sin demands punishment. And forgiveness is a cancellation of punishment. That's what forgiveness is. So a burnt offering represents the cancellation of punishment. Now, the burnt offering in Israel was an offering in which you took an animal and you drained it of its blood, and then you burnt that animal's carcass, and you burn it until there was nothing left but ash. And it symbolized to the people of Israel that the due consequence of their sin before God was the fires of the consuming fire of God's wrath, the fires of hell. So there's nothing left but ash, eternal fire, to human beings and human souls that cannot be consumed. Sin brings punishment. Just punishment for sins against God is the fires of hell. The burnt offering represents this. So they offer up the offering, and then the punishment is canceled, is the idea behind the sacrifice. If they're to enjoy the application of the covenant, there must be the forgiveness of their sins, and it must be applied to them. The second offering is a peace offering. A peace offering represented reconciliation with God. It represented peace with God. It represented repentance, even purity. You couldn't make a peace offering unless you were clean, unless you were pure. And so a peace offering represents the cleansing that the forgiveness achieves for them. The punishment has been dealt with. The sin has been dealt with. It has been put off. The peace offering now is an offering that represents fellowship with God, sin having been addressed. Peace with God, fellowship with God. Now, the peace offering, what you did if you made a peace offering is you would bring your animal and you would drain it of its blood, and then you would cook it, and you would eat it. You would feast upon that animal, because it's a peace offering. It represents your fellowship with God. The idea is that by faith, and the offering of that sacrifice, is that it represents now this renewed fellowship that you have with God because your sins have been forgiven. So there's burnt offering, and there's peace offerings. These two concepts and ideas are being communicated to Israel. They must be applied to them if the covenant is to be applied to them. The price of both atonement and peace, forgiveness and peace, was blood. The blood of the sacrifice. Blood had to be shed for the forgiveness of sins. Blood, therefore, had to be shed for reconciliation to be possible and for to be enjoyed. This sent to Israel some very clear messages that we need to take seriously today, even in the new covenant. First, Israel's sins called for blood. They called for condemnation and death in the sinner. Your sins call for death and condemnation. That's the lesson that we take from this today. The sacrifice is a reminder to us that our sins deserve condemnation and death. Blood and the burnt offering, consumption. Second, it sent a very clear message. God could only forgive sins if they were paid for. That's the whole idea of a sacrifice. The idea of the sacrifice is that it's you, the sinner, who deserves to be on the altar. And God provides a sacrifice to stand in your place. There's a substitutionary concept or idea behind these sacrifices. And God provides a sacrifice to stand in your place. And so the shedding of the blood of that bull and goat represents the shedding of the blood that you deserve. There's an imputation of your sin to the animal. Sins can only be forgiven if the penalty has been paid. This is because God is a just God. The demands that sin call for, blood, must be paid. It must be paid by you, or it must be paid by a substitute. And this concept needed to be applied to the people of Israel in order for them to have the benefits of the covenant applied to them. God is jealous for purity and for sinlessness. Sin cannot go unpaid for. He cannot simply cancel the debt. There must be a payment. That payment must be blood. And then thirdly, the result of forgiveness and the purification of sins was peace and fellowship with God. Peace and fellowship with God, and that's what the peace offering represented. This is the whole purpose. This is God's goal. Purification and peace. Sanctification and glory. Sinless perfection forever before God. Therefore, by these sacrifices, the shedding of blood, the demands of sin were paid for, forgiveness was secured, and peace was enjoyed. That's what they represented to Israel. And these things were applied to them at the ratification ceremony. As it was for them, so it is for us now. Your sin demands death. God has provided a sacrifice. You did not provide the sacrifice. God provided it for you. And He did not provide for you a bull or a goat or an animal. The New Testament tells us that God provided His own Son. The second person of the Trinity took upon Himself your nature, your flesh, to be a suitable sacrifice for you in your place. And He's a willing sacrifice in your place, because God finds a human sacrifice an abomination. So He had to come. He sacrificed Himself for you. He stood in your place, and His blood was shed for you. And He bore the wrath of God for you on the cross. And because He did, you have peace and fellowship with God. But you see, that blood has to be applied for you to receive Jesus Christ and the benefits. It has to be applied to you. And that's what's happening here in this ceremony. And so in verse 6 through 8, we see that the sacrifice is applied to Israel. Notice how this unfolds in verse 6, 7, and 8. First of all, we want to look at verse 6. The blood is thrown against the altar. Moses took half the blood. You can see all these sacrifices being made. Every one of these animals has been drained of their blood. They're being put in these big basins. I mean, it's gallons and gallons of blood. It must have been a very bloody scene, getting the message very across to them very clearly. But he says in verse 6, Moses took half the blood and put it in basins. And half of the blood he threw against the altar. This is the application of the blood to the throne of God. It's a symbol that God's wrath has been satisfied, that the penalty for sin has been paid, and that therefore He forgives sin. He's forgiven the debt. He's forgiven the penalty. It would be unjust for Him not to do so at this point. And then look in verse 7. The book. Then he took the book of the covenant. Again, this isn't the Ten Commandments. It's the life. It's the law. It's the rules for life in the land. He took the book of the covenant. He read it in the hearing of the people. Reign of grace, death to sin. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So he reads to them the book. The blood's been applied to God. He reads the book. Now we see here that Israel responds. All that the Lord has said we will do. I've said to you over and over again in the book of Exodus, Israel's response is not the emphasis here. Some people put the emphasis on Israel's response. It's false. It's not good. We're going to find out next week that Israel's response means nothing. It means nothing with the golden calf. They said that they would do it. They're not going to do it. That's not the point of the text. The point of the text, though, is this. The point of the text is that God is making his covenant with his people in his own blood. But we can draw out a lesson from this, and that is that if the people, when God speaks, the people should respond. They've made a profession, at least. They've made a profession. The Lord has spoken, we will do. And we ought to follow their example. When God speaks, we ought to receive what he says, and we ought to respond. And let me just remind you here today that God has spoken in the new covenant. He has spoken in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has proclaim the message of the gospel. He has proclaimed the message of the reign of grace and death to sin. And it is right for you to make a profession that you believe this message and that you believe in the sacrifice that he has promised and that he has provided and that you believe the covenant that he has made. There is an obligation upon all people everywhere today in Christ Jesus to repent and to believe the gospel. To receive Jesus Christ, the free gift of forgiveness, peace, and reconciliation with God. Then notice verse 8. The blood's been applied to the altar. The message has been preached to the people. Verse 8, Moses took the blood when they respond, and he threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these rules. The blood is thrown on the people. It is applied to them. This symbolizes that they have peace with God because their sins have been forgiven and they have professed their willingness to believe and to obey. It's applied to them. And so Moses summarizes the whole ceremony, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made in accordance with all of these words. That is the rules, reign of grace, death to sin. So the covenant has been applied to Israel by the application of blood. It is God's own blood. Brothers and sisters, let me bring this back around. The theme of our passage is God's jealousy. This is a revelation of God's jealousy. God is jealous for the purification and the holiness of his people. Their sins cannot go unpaid for. They cannot go unatoned for. God is jealous for the purification of his people. The price of that purification is blood. In the old covenant, it was the blood of bulls and goats pointing to a greater sacrifice. For you in the new covenant, God has provided his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be your sacrifice. Behold, the jealousy of God for your sanctification and for your glorification. I can't think of any passage that gets this point across more clearly than Romans chapter 8, verse 32, where it reminds us that God did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. And that comes at the end of Romans chapter 8, a big, long discussion of sanctification and glorification. It was by the blood of Christ that God secured this for you. He's jealous for your purity and for your fellowship and peace with him. And remember, he didn't just offer up his Son, but his Son came willingly. Jesus Christ offered himself up. So we see that he's the perfect image of the Father's jealousy. He's jealous. He's consumed with it. Think about Jesus for a moment. He offered himself up for you. You've read the gospel. You've seen his sufferings. You've seen his hardships in life. You saw his opposition to the Pharisees. You've seen him on the cross. You've seen his death and his bloodshed. You've seen what he did for you. What would drive a man to make those kinds of sacrifices? There's nothing. but his jealous love for his people. He's jealous for you. He's jealous for your purity. He's jealous for your peace and your glorification, your peace with God. Praise God for his jealousy. He's consumed with jealousy for his people. It identifies him. The Bible says God's name is jealous. Your God is a jealous God, the Bible says. Well, number two then, God reveals the prize of Israel's sanctification in the next few verses, 9 through 11. Look at those verses with me. We'll read them all together. We have here the celebration meal. The covenant's been applied. Praise the Lord. Forgiveness, peace, in a sense, we're as good as done. Might as well glorify everyone right now. Verse 9 through 11. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up. These are leaders in Israel. They went up into the mountain after the ceremony was completed, and the blood was applied, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone. It's a picture of his throne in heaven in glory, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and they ate and they drank. There's a celebration meal. You see, that celebration meal is a picture of unbroken, sinless fellowship with God. The prize of sanctification, we could say the end or the result of sanctification, is sinless, face-to-face fellowship with God in heaven. Their sins are atoned for. They have peace with God. The only thing that remains is glory. And glory is sinless, face-to-face fellowship with Almighty God. This idea of face-to-face fellowship is found all throughout the Bible. You don't have to turn to any of these passages, but just really quickly, Psalm 16, verse 11, make known to me the paths of life, in your presence is fullness of joy. There we see sinless fellowship with God. Psalm 17, 15, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake in the presence of your likeness. Sinless fellowship, face to face with God. Psalm 42, verse 2, my soul thirsts for God. When will I appear before God? When will I see him face to face? 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, the idea is prominent. Chapter 13, verse 12, now, today, in this world, we see in a glass darkly, but then face to face. And that's in the perfection of love. And we know as we are known. 2 Corinthians 5, 8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord face to face with him. Sinless, unbroken, unbreakable fellowship with him. 1 John 3, 2 through 3, we shall see him as he is. We will see his face. We will become like him. Sinless fellowship with God. And of course, the one that you know very well, Revelation chapter 22, the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, verse 4, we shall see his face. You see, the covenant has been applied to Israel, and they're allowed, at least the representative for them in the old covenant, was allowed to go up into the mountain and to see God, and to see a picture of heaven and the throne of God, and to feast with him, before him, face to face, in sinless, perfect fellowship. You can see this in the language of verse 11 there in chapter 24. He did not lay his hands on them. You know what that's a picture of? It's not just a picture of the removal of wrath. He didn't lay his hands on them. It's a picture of no more discipline. It's a picture. It's a glimpse of what this covenant has achieved for them in the application of the blood of it. Sinless communion with God. No discipline, no judgment, no wrath, not even discipline. Sinless, perfect fellowship with God face to face. That they beheld God and they ate and drank. It's perfect, sinless fellowship. God is jealous for this fellowship, brothers and sisters. Now I thought to myself, how am I going to illustrate this to the people? How am I going to illustrate this? This sinless fellowship with God that's described in the text as him not laying his hand on me. And I said, this is what I'll do. I'll ask the congregation, especially the parents in our congregation, especially the parents. But we can all think of this illustration, even if we don't have children. Do you have fellowship with your children, with your little children? Or when you had little children, do you have fellowship with your little children? You'll say to me, of course I had fellowship with my little children. I bathed them, and we ate at the same table, and we would play together, and we would roughhouse together, and we talked to one another. I showed them how to pray to God, their prayers at night in the bed. Yeah, I had fellowship with my child. Did you have perfect fellowship with your child? Did you have sinless fellowship with your little child? You say, of course. Well, no, of course not. It wasn't a perfect fellowship. It wasn't an unbroken fellowship. I had to lay my hand on them quite a few times. I was still teaching. I had to teach them how to respect me. I had to teach them how to love me. They didn't come out of the womb loving me and respecting me. It was quite a difficult battle. It was a little offensive, actually. They sinned against me, and they sinned against me, and they sinned against me. Every day they sinned against me. It wasn't a perfect fellowship. I did have fellowship with my little child. And that's right. This is something what it's like with us and God, in the world that we live in today. We're his children. And we have fellowship secured, but it's not perfect fellowship, is it? Not yet. Not the fullness of it. We're still on the path of sanctification, but not glorification. Did you love your child? Were you consumed? And you're not perfect, I know. The illustration breaks down. Were you consumed with a desire to discipline your child and teach them to love and respect you because you could see the end of what that would bring for you and them and your fellowship with one another? I guarantee you that you did. What about your teenagers? Did you have fellowship with your teenagers? Did your little child grow up? Did you have fellowship with them? Yeah. Was it better than when they were kids? Yes, it was a more close, intimate fellowship with one another. I really enjoyed it, in fact, because we had some really good talks with one another, and I was able to talk to them about life and to give them advice and to help them with their troubles. And we had some really good communion and fellowship. Was it perfect? No, it wasn't. No, it was. Of course it wasn't perfect. We're talking about teenagers. It was a broken fellowship. There was still a lot for them to learn. And some of it they did learn, but they didn't understand it. Sometimes they offended me. They didn't even know they were offending me, just because they were still immature. Well, this is the way it is with us and God. We have fellowship with him. Everything is secured. But there's a day coming, brothers and sisters, when we'll have perfect fellowship with God. So I ask you, when does a parent have perfect fellowship? Now, the analogy breaks down. We're in a sinful world, but you get the idea of where I'm going with this. When does a parent have perfect fellowship with their child? Is it not when their child becomes a parent? Is that not when there's perfect, unbroken fellowship? And for the first time, mom and daughter, or dad and son, look at each other in the eye. And the son knows the love that his father has for him, because he has it for his own son. He knows it. He understands it. And the father knows that the son has that love, that knows the love that he has for him and has himself known it. And there's perfect fellowship, perfect sinless. Well, it's not perfect. In the analogy, perfect fellowship between the mom and the daughter, the father and the son, the parent and the child. Well, the analogy breaks down. But brothers and sisters, that's what this is a picture of in verse 9 through 11. When we make it to glory and we are glorified and we have perfect fellowship with God and we know him even as we are known. And for the first time, and maybe we've made progress in life, but for the first time, we know the love that he has for us. And we know his holiness. And it's unbroken and it's perfect. That's what that's a picture of. So we have the ceremony, and we have the celebration. We have the application of the covenant, and we have a picture, a view, a glimpse of where it's going, perfect, unbroken, peaceful, feasting, fellowship with God. And then we have the glory cloud. Then we have the glory cloud. Look with me at verse 15 through 18. Notice what it says here. We're going to skip verse 12 through 14 for now. Then Moses went up on the mountain. So immediately after this ceremony and this celebration, Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain, and the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire. Now some of your translations in the classic King James is a consuming fire. It was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So I want you to notice here just the pattern of how this unfolds very briefly. Moses goes up the mountain. He's not allowed to go all the way up the mountain. He has to stop. He waits 6 days. He's not allowed to go all the way up until the seventh day, the Sabbath day. When he goes up into the mountain, he goes up into the glory cloud, which is a revelation of this consuming fire. He goes into that cloud, brothers and sisters, and what does he receive while he's there? The pattern of the tabernacle. And what did we say the tabernacle represents? But God's presence and commitment to his people. It is this that is wrapped in the consuming fire. It is this that God is jealous for. This tabernacle represents nothing more but the way to heaven, sanctification and glorification for the people of God by the presence and power of God. Ultimately all for his own glory and for his own worship. And wrapped around the top of this mountain is the consuming fire. The appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire. Now, we don't have time to look there, but we could go to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, where Moses explains that consuming fire. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 4:24, looking back on that day when he went up into that cloud, he said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." That consuming fire represents God's jealousy for his people, his jealousy for their sanctification, his jealousy, his divine yearning for sinless communion and fellowship with his people. God is jealous. And so in Exodus chapter 24, all of this is wrapped in the fire and the flame and a revelation of the majesty of his jealousy. What has moved God to do this for Israel? What is Israel's hope that God is going to finish the work that he's begun? His jealousy. His fiery faithfulness. His consuming devotion to the end. Israel's purity, Israel's peace, all for his own glory. Well, at this point, I wanted to talk to you then. I wanted to open up the scriptures to you about God's jealousy. Don't worry, I'm not going to do it because we don't have time. Oh, it would be like glory. It'd be like walking into heaven itself if we could do it. We don't have time to do it. Maybe we'll do it at some time. I really wanted to get to Ezekiel chapter 36. Verse 16 through 37. And you can note that down and read it this week. And you're not going to find there the term jealousy. But if you want to know a passage that in just this beautiful Old Testament prophetic way describes the jealousy of God, go read Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 16 through 37. It's glorious. It's wonderful. Let me close the sermon then like this. Just three simple applications, very brief. Number one, brothers and sisters, remember that Jesus Christ is the embodiment of God's jealousy. He is the majesty of God. His name is jealous. This is why the apostle says that he is a consuming fire. He is jealous. for the salvation of his people and their glorification. Your Savior is jealous for you. Second, remember that it is God's jealousy that sanctifies you. This is what we read before the sermon. I've mentioned it in the sermon. We could go back there. I'm not going to. Chapter 31, verse 13. This is a sign between you and me, the Sabbath day. I, the Lord your God, sanctify you. In the fires of my jealousy, I sanctify you. You don't sanctify me. You can't sanctify me. I'm God. You don't sanctify yourself. You can't sanctify yourself. You're sinners. I, the Lord your God, sanctify you. In the context, in the fires of my jealousy, I sanctify you. And brothers, take encouragement, take strength, and take hope. And then finally and thirdly, my exhortation to you is to imitate your God. If God is jealous for your purity and ultimately for your unbroken fellowship with him, then brothers and sisters, imitate him. Be like God. Take up his jealousy and be jealous for your sanctification and be jealous for that day when you will see him face to face in unbroken fellowship and communion.